Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Do you realize that that's the only thing that our Creator has ever asked of us? Oh, I know some of you would say, oh no, that can't be so. He's asked us to keep the Ten Commandments. He's asked us to do this, and he's asked us to do that. Well, at various times in history, he's asked a few things to test us to see if we trusted him or not. But really, that's the only thing since man was created that he's ever asked us to do. Salvation is by believing the gospel, believing the record that God gave of his Son. That's it. That is all, as the song says. And as we bear that in mind, let's look into Luke chapter 24, and we'll start reading in verse number 25. And the background here is that Jesus has been crucified. He's risen again from the dead. And now, word's about town that he's alive. Verse 25, then he said unto them, his disciples, out walking along the road, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. These are his disciples now. We're not talking about the learned doctors in the temple. We're not talking about the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. We're talking about his own disciples. They've been a bit slow to believe, and I wonder if many of us might not be in the same boat. Remember, these are the same disciples that had confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those disciples. Well, here are a certain number of them. And he says unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now let's think about this for a moment. These disciples were raised in synagogue school. They knew a little bit about the scriptures. Every Sabbath day, seventh day of the week, Saturday, they got together and they read the scrolls. They studied them. They learned to read and write from the scrolls. And so they had been exposed to Moses and the prophets, but they were having a little bit of a trusting problem here. And it isn't that they didn't believe that he was the Christ. They did believe that. But they had a wrong idea about what that meant. You see, the Jews were a bit theologically confused. The Jews looked at the Messiah as almost a split personality or even two different persons. Because the Old Testament gave a picture of a suffering Messiah. They usually preferred to read over that quickly. And a heroic, reigning Savior of Israel Messiah. And of course, they wanted Jesus at his first advent to be the latter. As a matter of fact, the last question that they will ask him is, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still looking for him to be the reigning Messiah. Well, he will be. Let us rest easy. He will be. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes this time, he won't be a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, but he'll be a conquering Messiah seated on a white horse with all the armies of heaven following in his train. And he's going to put an immediate end to the battle of Armageddon. And this world is going to know a 1,000-year period of its history that is unlike any that it has known before. King Jesus is coming. But these disciples failed to recognize that this wasn't the time. And it's not the place. And so Jesus has to straighten them out in verse number 26 and ask the question, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, they still had a sort of an idea that they had to keep the Old Testament law, and that somehow by keeping the Old Testament law, they would be made righteous in the sight of God. And they did worship Jesus as the Messiah, but it was more of a civil worship than it was a religious worship. And we're going to find out that that's why he hid himself from them, because he did not want them to look at him as the person that they had known in his earthly ministry, because now everything is different. When Christ is risen from the dead, it's a brand new age, and everybody's standing on different ground. And Paul says the same thing of the disciples: as we have known Jesus Christ in the flesh, now know we him in the flesh no more. He's risen from the dead. And it was a necessary thing. Those disciples had listened to Jesus on so many occasions, the Sermon on the Mount being a really notable example. You see, the Jewish forefathers had made a strategic mistake. Before this, in the land of Sinai, God had given them commandments written by his own finger in stone and tested the children of Israel. They foolishly said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They misunderstood something in their own constitution. They misunderstood that all men, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, have been sinners. And all like sheep, including they, had gone astray. And that they had a corrupt nature and were by nature incapable of keeping the law. For you see, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. But they've been taught all their lives that salvation came through the keeping of the law and being a Jew and looking for the Messiah. And so Jesus was a part of the equation, but he wasn't the whole thing. They had to learn better than that. They had to learn something about themselves. And so we ask this question in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? They failed to see themselves as Christ saw them, sinners, lost and undone, and it didn't matter, Jew or Gentile, all of the human race is in exactly the same boat. None doing righteousness, no, not one. And they fail to understand something that if they had read Isaiah 53, but of course they hadn't unless it was by accident, the Jews tended to overlook certain portions of the Scripture, especially the pictures of the suffering Messiah, because it just didn't seem like that could be right to them. If salvation is by a man's own righteousness and by a man's keeping the law, then why would the Messiah have to suffer and be cut off, but not for himself? What does that teach us? That we're sinners too, just like the Gentiles, just like the Samaritans? That can't be so. We just won't read Isaiah 53. something that the whole human race needs to come to grips with, is that there is no way of salvation but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ is the way, singular, the truth, singular, the life, singular, and nobody comes to the Father but by Him. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? How did He enter into His glory? Through the things that He suffered. By bringing many sons unto salvation. That's how. Some of the old catechisms begin with the question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why are we here? Well, we're here to glorify God. That's the answer. That's what you're supposed to say when they ask you that question. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That's our purpose. But how could a bunch of rebels and sinners glorify God? They can't. How is Christ to receive glory? By becoming the captain of our salvation and bringing many sons unto glory and parading us openly before our enemies. Presenting us faultless before the throne of grace. Finding in us not one spot or blemish because of what He suffered on the cross of Calvary that way. Now He's surrounded here with some disciples that had seen Him work many miracles. He was a miracle man. They saw Him turn the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. They saw Him heal the sick. They saw Him open the eyes of the blind, even one that had been born blind. And the capstone of it all, they saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to find out that He goes back to that very special place called Bethany to ascend into heaven. Not from Jerusalem, but from Bethany, where He had friends. That Jesus. Trusting Him. Trusting what? That He was going to restore the kingdom to Israel and become the great king? Oh, they'd have gladly done that. Trusting that He was able to work miracles which no man ever did? Trusting that He was able to reverse the irreversible law of death? They'd have gladly owned Him as such. But that's not the glory of God. That's not the glory of Christ. And that's the question He poses to these disciples. You've known Me after the flesh. You saw Me walk on water. You saw Me perform miracles. You've owned Me as your Messiah, but I'm a lot more than just the Jewish Messiah. I'm also your Savior. And I entered into it through suffering and death. Even the death of the cross. And verse 27 says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning Himself. If they'd have been listening, He did the same thing as I mentioned a moment ago in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you realize that the Jewish nation got a second chance at the Sermon on the Mount? You know, there are a lot of foolish Christians that try to apply the Sermon on the Mount to Christians. You go right ahead if that's what you got to do. But I'll take Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount expounded one more time in language that they could understand the law. If you're going to be saved by the law, here is what is required. Absolute, complete, faultless perfection. Be holy, for I am holy. We are an unholy thing. All of us, Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jewish nation got a second chance. They should have fallen down and said, we know who You are. There's no way that we can keep this law. Our forefathers should have said when Moses came down from the mount, you might as well just kill us all right now. Don't you see those golden calves? If salvation and life comes by the law, we're all dead. But they didn't. At the Sermon on the Mount, all that the Lord has said, this will do. Well, the learned doctors and chief priests and scribes and Pharisees are over in the inner sanctum of the temple plotting his death. Verse number 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Little test here. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Maybe they did learn something from John 15. Abide with us. For it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. Boy, they spoke a parable then. The day was far spent. And it's closer to evening now than it's ever been. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave unto them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now why would he do such a thing as that? Because he didn't want civil worship. He didn't want worship as a man, even though he's the God-man. He's perfect God and perfect man in union in Christ. Don't you know, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They wanted to worship him as a man. Well, men don't want to die. Men look at death as weakness. Our king died? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, you can't die. You're God. We'll worship you as a man. No. You're going to worship me according to what the Scriptures have to say about me and not just what you know about me personally from following me these 3 years. You know what I can do. Now it's time for you to learn who I did it for. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Did not our heart burn within us? The real fire of the light of the Holy Ghost. Not the burning in the breast that the Mormons are supposed to get, but the real McCoy. Spiritual understanding. Oh, so that's the deal with this one we've been following for 3 years. He's so much more than we ever dreamed that he was. And it's so easy for us to believe him for the miracles that he did. But now we're talking about a whole different order of things here. Well, they couldn't wait. Verse 33. And they rose up in the same hour. See why he disappeared? They'd have hung around to commune with him. And that's good. But there's a message that needs to get out. And they rose up in the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Yes, we still know him in communion today. Oh, not just when we take the Lord's Supper, but salvation is at its very essence a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's every day, every hour, every minute, we have the privilege to commune with him and to know him as these disciples had never known him up to this point. How wonderful. Verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They still don't get it. Yeah, we're willing to mechanically say, he's risen. But he's risen indeed. But now we see him and there's a problem. Isn't it so easy to know more than we believe? Isn't that easy? There are some theologians that have their doctrine so straight and so orthodox that I'm sure they're going to dazzle folks in hell with their preaching. But they were terrified, verse 37, and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit, and he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? I'll say thoughts were arising. He really is alive? And if we're seeing what we think we see, it's him? This isn't the Jesus we thought he was. And you know what? He's not the Jesus a lot of Christians professed think he is either. They're looking for a miracle worker too. If you don't believe me, check the financial statements of some of the Word of Faith people. Send in your seed money. 5 will get you 10, 10 will get you 100. I don't know what kind of Jesus they think he is. But I can see where they got it. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. It's interesting. Don't look at my face. Look at my hands and my feet. See those nail prints? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? See, disciples, Isaiah really was inspired. The whole thing, including chapter 53. He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's me. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. You know, he didn't want him to go too far the other way. The Gnostics will come along and take care of that in a century or so. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It was just a phantasmagoria. They didn't really see him. He's not a man. God can't be a man. There's God and demigod. God can't die. Now he's all God and he's all man and he rose from the grave as a man. Do you realize the Mormons accidentally swerved into something right? God is a man, and he's sitting on a throne in heaven. But he's not just man. Verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. Notice how he got right back to that. Trusting Jesus. You gotta know who he is first. You can't be saved outside of knowing the gospel, and neither could these disciples. Salvation isn't by the works of the law, it's by the finished work of Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin has always been death, and it still is, and Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us. He paid that on our behalf, which we could not pay. See those marks in my hands and in my feet? I'm more than a miracle worker. I'm more than the Messiah of Israel. I'm the Savior of the world. Man, they got a lot of theology in just a few minutes, didn't they? The Apostle Paul's going to come on and build on this. The Pauline epistles are going to explain a whole lot that they were still a little bit in the dark and hazy about after these events. But here it is, trusting Jesus, trusting what? Who is Jesus? Verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. We won't waste time on Jewish fables here, but he straightened some of that out. But we want to haste on to the next verse. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. You see, he told them over and over. They were worshiping Jesus as a man. That's why it seems so incredible to Peter that Jesus would be arrested and go to the cross. It seems so incredible to the disciples when he said unto them, don't you know that I could summon 10 legions of angels? They're not taking my life from me. I'm laying it down. Greater love than this hath no man. Laid his life down willingly to ransom us out of the slave market of sin. And he told them over and over while he was alive. And they always pushed it off as too incredible a thing to be believed. And yet, here he is, risen from the dead, having told them multiple times, look at my hands and look at my feet. Don't look at my face and don't look at my miracles, but just a moment, consider the scriptures. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Old Testament. For the wages of sin is death. New Testament. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Oh, we're starting to get it now. We're starting to get it now. At least now we've gotten as far as a lot of theologians. Now we have a head understanding of what's going on here. But Jesus wants our hearts. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to come and take care of that. Because there's a work before these disciples that they're going to have to put their heart into, not just their heads. Shall we see what it is? Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Okay, now we know why you had to die, why you were buried, and why you've risen again from the dead. Now we get it. We're saved by trusting that Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, not just the human being and miracle worker that we've been following around for 3 years and had given an intellectual assent that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but now we see why. Now we see that we're lost and undone without you. Now we get it. Now we believe the gospel.
Verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. There you've got the gospel in a nutshell. And a colon separates verse 46 from verse 47, which means they are two connected things. You can't separate them. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through their minds? Oh, I remember that time we took the shortcut through Samaria. Ooh, I remember that Syrophoenician woman. I think I get it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us that are human need a Savior. And there's only one. And there's only one way that He could be our Savior. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. Now this doesn't clench it. You see, Peter's still got a little bit of a problem with this. But a lot of people think that he was the precursor to modern day Baptists because his stomach led him off in the right direction. Sitting up on the housetop, hungry. Go ahead, Peter, have that ham sandwich. Oh, I couldn't possibly. No more than I could go back up to Samaria without you. I wouldn't set foot in that place unless you led me in there. And that Syrophoenician woman? Why, they didn't even want blind Bartimaeus bothering Jesus. Shut him up! He's crying after us. All nations? Say, come to think of it, you know, maybe if we go back to Jerusalem, the same bunch that plotted our Lord's death will be after us. Maybe that all nations thing doesn't sound so bad. Just kidding. No, it outraged Jewish sensibilities, what he's saying here. You see, the Jews had convinced themselves that they were some kind of a spiritually superior class amongst all humanity, and I wonder if the average Christian in the average church doesn't have a little bit of the same attitude. We'll throw the Syrophoenicians a little crumb here and there, but don't ask us to get serious about it. What do you mean, faith promise to support a missionary? I already tithe. See, you're keeping the law already. You're a good Jew. Verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Here's what they're going to need. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. How much power did it take to overcome the prejudice of those hard Jewish hearts? You know, sometimes we get to thinking that the power of the Holy Ghost is doing this miracle, healing that person. Come on, Benny, do it again. Send us the anointed prayer clause. Man, that's power! We'll call Oral because there's healing in those hands. Mark Twain must have been right. Never underestimate the stupidity of people. How do you break the prejudice? The average Christian today thinks that the power of the Holy Ghost is in doing signs and miracles. Jesus didn't tell us to do signs and miracles. He said go into all the nations of the world and preach the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and eternal life through trusting in Him and believing the record that God gave of His Son. That's what He told us to do. Well, we better speak in tongues. Go ahead. If there's an unbelieving Jew standing around, speak all the tongues you want. That's what it's for. And it's not a sign of a second blessing unto the Jew. It's a sign of judgment. Titus and the Roman legions are coming, and you folks are going to spend 2,000 years in captivity this time. Sign of a blessing. Theologians that never read the Scriptures? What kind of nonsense? Turning the Scriptures on its head. No, that's not what the power of the Holy Ghost does. The power of the Holy Ghost melted their hard little Jewish hearts to where they started thinking, you know, it might not be too bad to send somebody as far as Antioch. Maybe it wouldn't really be a bad thing to commission Mr. Little and the Son of Consolation, send them out. You know, Paul, the little big man, the real one. Maybe that wouldn't be such a bad idea. That's the power of the Holy Spirit to make our hearts tender towards Jesus, where we'll go where He leads us willingly. Not of constraint, and not for filthy lucre's sake, but because we love the one that we're trusting in. You see, trust genders love, only thing that does. Look at verse number 50, and He led them out as far as to Bethany. And I'm always telling you and after you to keep your Bible dictionary right next to your Bible. Somebody tell me what Bethany means. We'll make this a class for the next couple seconds. Then we'll go back to preaching. What does Bethany mean? You thought it was one of those fancy Bible names. And if you have a little girl, we might name her Bethany. Well, you wouldn't name her Mary either if you knew what that meant. Same thing. It means the house of affliction. Or the house of misery. Don't you know that that's what this world is? That's the last place Jesus took His disciples, but that's where He had His friends. I wonder if Lazarus wasn't there this very day. You don't suppose that Jesus was going to go to Bethany without Lazarus knowing about it. This world is the house of affliction, folks, and it has been for 6,000 years, ever since we were hit by that atom bomb. It's been the house of affliction. It's been a veil of tears, of sin and misery and death. And Jesus brought those disciples out there after He's told them, go to the house of affliction, go to the house of misery, and preach this message that there's salvation in Jesus Christ and no other. And as many as will believe, I'll save, and they'll be my glory, and my children, and my body, and you disciples are standing on new ground that no other human being has ever stood upon, resurrection ground. And how any Christian could go back and dabble in the Old Testament law is beyond me. I guess they never read the Pauline epistles. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. He never called us to walk in the law. He calls us to walk in the Spirit. And when we're walking in the Spirit, we see others in the house of affliction that are in the same spot that we were in before somebody came and told us about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit unlocked our understanding of the Scriptures, and we saw Him for who He really is, our Lord
and our Savior. How many billions of people are there in this world? I don't know. I'm not looking at the population clock. But I can tell you that the fields are still white unto harvest. And I can also tell you that this Laodicean church has got a callus on it. Not this congregation, but churchianity in general. And just because we happen to be a congregation living in the Laodicean age doesn't mean we have to be a Laodicean assembly. We can be a Philadelphian assembly if we'll let the power of the living God melt that little hoity-toity, slightly superior heart of ours. What were you before you were saved? Somebody once defined evangelism as one beggar showing another beggar where he could find a piece of bread. It has to be done in humility and in the power of the Spirit. It's not in missions programs. Those are fine if you gotta have them. But the living God said, it's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's still that way today. Are you part of missions? Yeah, you are, because somebody went to where you were and found you, and you believed, and that makes you a part. What do the Marine leaders like to say when they walk out of the room? Carry on! Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we can look into the Scriptures and see you even clearer today than what those disciples could see. Dear Lord, we thank you that through our salvation and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being new creations, Lord, we can understand mysteries that these disciples didn't understand even at this time. Lord, what privileges we have. Lord, I pray that you'd appeal to each of our hearts not to look at the cheap exterior trinkets of churchianity, but to understand that our salvation is a living union between you and us. And Lord, you desire to bring many more sons to glory. You're still calling a people unto yourself out of this world. And Lord, you've left us as your ambassadors with the ministry and message of reconciliation. I pray that you'd touch our hearts to use it. And Lord, we pray if there'd be one here that's not fully convinced in his own mind about who you are, Lord, that he'd let you deal with his or her heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?